Well, good morning, everyone. I want to start my talk out this morning with confession. If you are a dentist, a hygienist, an orthodontist, if you're the receptionist at a dentist's office, if you've driven by a dentist's office and it's made you smile, please forgive me. When I said I hate the dentist, it was in the context of a culture, not a person. And so I'm thanking my friend, where is he? Paul. Who, if I lived where Paul was, I would be at the dentist on a weekly basis. So for all you dentists, I'm sorry. You know, this happens to me every year. A few years ago, I was teaching from Luke 13, and it's where Jesus says, you go tell that fox. And he's talking about Herod Antipas. And a fox in that day, we think of clever and sly. A fox was a fake in that culture. It meant somebody that was pretending to be somebody else. And so I was going off on this, and I'm saying, a fox is a poser. And I'm going, stop being a poser. You're a poser, and you're nothing but a fake. And I'm going on and on and on. When I get done with my sermon that day, this people comes up, and they said, we want to introduce ourselves. Our names are Matt and Linda Poser. I said, sorry about that. So I get up the next day, and I said, you know, I apologize. Lovely couple. Sorry about that. And I go in, and I start talking about what it means to be a Galilean. And the Galileans were kind of a backwards people back in that culture. They had an accent, actually, that Galileans were forbidden to give the benediction because their accent was so jarring. I said, it would be like somebody who's from the hills of Kentucky. And there's a lady in the back, and she stands up. She goes, I'm from the hills of Kentucky. So let me just say it right now. If I offend you today, it's nothing personal, okay? I don't mean it by any means. I also want to confess one other thing. My name is Dan, and I'm a recovering Viking fan. This is going to be hard for me to say, so be with me. I admire Aaron Rodgers. Have a good day. Truly, he's unbelievable. Most Valuable Player Award, he's becoming truly one of Wisconsin's most beloved athletes of all time. It's remarkable how one person can become so popular in so short of time. But what I also know is that there's somewhere out there, there's a kid. And that kid is going to be watching football this upcoming fall or last year. And what happens inside of him goes way beyond admiration as he watches Aaron Rodgers out on the football field. Somewhere out there, there's going to be a kid who's watching Aaron Rodgers throw, and when he's watching, his heart's going to start pounding and his mind's going to start racing. And he's going to think to himself, what Aaron Rodgers is doing, I can do that. The way he's playing, one day I can play like that. And that kid's reading articles, and he's watching videos, and he's going to the park, and he's actually going to find a coach, and he's outside every day playing catch because he actually wants to become like Aaron Rodgers. And you know what's going to happen? Out of all those thousands of little boys who think like that, one day, one boy will be like that. There's a kid out there somewhere who is going to watch him and his heart's going to start racing, and one day that kid is going to be in the NFL. It's going to happen. He isn't just an admirer of Aaron Rodgers. He's a follower of Aaron Rodgers. I'm not in that category. I applaud Aaron Rodgers, but I'm not going to change my life. And I haven't been on a football field in 30 years. I'm an admirer. But I'm not a follower, and there's a big difference. You see, an admirer is impressed, but a follower is devoted. An admirer applauds, but a follower surrenders their life. You know, a lot of people admired Martin Luther King, and a lot of people marched with him. But not a lot of people went to jail with him. And not a lot of people had their houses bombed like him. A lot of people admired Mother Teresa, but not many people followed her to live with the destitute and the dying in Calcutta. I say this today because we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus gave this talk that changed the world, there were two groups of people that were listening to him. At the beginning of it, we're told, when he saw the crowds, he went to the mountainside. His disciples came to him and he began to teach. One group is the crowd, and there was lots of them, and they were very impressed with Jesus. In fact, when he reaches the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we are told about this. This is their response. When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. The whole crowd admired Jesus. But while he was teaching, something happened in the hearts of a few of them that went way beyond admiration. And their hearts started pounding and their minds started racing. And something deep inside of them said, "This is it. This is what I've been longing for my whole life without even knowing it. Without even being able to name it. To be cleansed and forgiven of all my sin and all that junk that's a part of my life. To know God, to have life beyond worry, life beyond fear, to not be a slave to sexual desire or unhealthy habits or the need for more and more money. To be part of God's cause to redeem and restore his creation. To have confidence beyond the grave and to not be afraid of death anymore." And they said, "I absolutely have to have this. I would rather have what this man has and give up everything else in the world than to have everything that the world could offer and to give up this man. Therefore, I'm willing to pay any price. I don't care. I'll do whatever he wants me to do. I'll go wherever he wants me to go. I'll give whatever he says I ought to give. I will be whatever he says that I should be." And they said, "Today I'm leaving the crowd. As of today, I'm not just an admirer anymore. I will live as a fully devoted follower of this man, Jesus." Now, Jesus knew that his presence, his life, his words would have this impact on a few people. And he's constantly forcing people to decide if they're going to move from just being an admirer to cross over that line that says, "No, I'm a follower." And it's a very distinct line. He describes what's going on, life in his kingdom, and then he's constantly forcing people, "You have to choose. You just can't be an admirer. You have to be a follower of mine." In John 3, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a religious leader, comes, and we're told in the text, he came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one else could do these miracles if God were not with them." He's an admirer of Jesus. He says, "You must come from God. Nobody could do what you're doing if God wasn't with you." But how do I know that he was an admirer? Because he came at night. Why do you think the text tells us the Pharisee Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? Because he didn't want to be seen. He didn't want to risk losing his status among the religious leaders of Israel. He was an admirer. Jesus says, "Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You have to become one of my followers. You must allow my spirit to remake you. You must publicly identify with me. You're going to have to give up what you want most in this world." And Nicodemus does. When Jesus dies, Nicodemus publicly claims his body. He places it in a tomb. He goes from the night into the light. And he becomes not just an admirer, but he becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. One day, somebody who became known as a rich young ruler came to Jesus, and we're told he ran up to Jesus and fell on his knees. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's an admirer of Jesus. He falls on his knees before him and he calls him good teacher. And Jesus says one thing. Go and sell all that you have. Radically change your lifestyle. Go away and give everything you have and bless the poor, and then you can come and follow me. And the rich young ruler turned away and walked away, despondent and sad. He was ready to admire Jesus, but following Jesus, that was going to interfere with his financial life. That's where he drew the line. You see, Jesus always does this with people. Are you going to follow me? Or are you just going to admire me? All through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is describing his kind of life, the life of blessing. Remember, blessed are you. Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. He keeps giving back to that. He says, if you want it, even you who thought you were a million miles away from God, the blessing is yours if you want it. And then he talks about what it looks like. And then at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, now if you want this life, here's how you obtain it. You enter in through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few find it. What's that narrow way? It's Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Love Jesus. Surrender to Jesus. Trust Jesus. Abide in Jesus. Devote yourself to Jesus without reservation and holding absolutely nothing back. Well, what's the broad way? That's the way of the crowd. That's the way that the people in the world act. The path of least resistance. It's drifting along. I admire Jesus. You can admire Jesus if you want, but reserve for yourself the right to do whatever you want to do when the chips are down, when push comes to shove. The whole end of the Sermon on the Mount is just a series of pictures that Jesus gives, and every one of them involves this stark contrast designed to make people make a choice. He says there's a narrow gate and there's a wide gate. There's no third gate. There's a narrow road and there's a broad road. There's no third road. There's a good tree and a bad tree. There's no third tree. There are true disciples and false disciples. No third category. There's a house built on a rock, house built on a sand. No third house. People who do what Jesus says and people who hear and know, but they don't act on it. There's no third type of people. It all comes down to this. Will we be wholly devoted to Jesus from our heart or will we not? Will we follow or will we admire? And I've been thinking a lot about what the admirer category looks like because I think it's widespread in our day, and I want to sharpen this as much as I can. If you ask folks in the admiring Jesus category, do you believe in Jesus? Vast majority would say, you bet, absolutely, in my own way. And they may go to church maybe for years, they may volunteer sometimes, they may give some stuff, but they want to retain a certain control of their lives. If getting too close to Jesus would mean risking something they don't want to risk, their success at work, or would mean changing their lifestyle, or mean humbling themselves to get help with a crumbling marriage, or mean getting serious about immersing their mind in Scripture rather than just drifting along, or mean not sleeping anymore with somebody that they aren't married to, or mean getting help with their anger issues, or an addiction or a habit that they have. Then deep down in that secret place of their soul, they want to be able to say, no, 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 no. I want to be able to say to God, hands off, this part of my life is mine. So they admire Jesus. But they will try to remain a certain distance between them and Jesus because that's getting too hot, too costly, too risky. Now, if that distance gets too big, if they slip up somehow in sin and what looks like to be in a big way, they might come to church a little more often. They may even give a little extra money. They don't want to let that gap get too great because they'd feel uncomfortable. But they would not allow him to get too close. Often it can look like spiritual chameleons. You see, with some church people, they can talk the Jesus talk, but in another setting, maybe on a business trip or at work or at school, they don't clearly stand with this man Jesus. They do whatever they need to do to fit into the crowd in which they exist. They can even feel a little superior at times to all these different groups because they kind of float above them. Because I know who Jesus is. I believe in Jesus. But inside, they're a little hollow because they are fundamentally uncommitted people. And because there's no commitment that goes to their core, they have given everything for, except maybe the commitment to themselves. And all of a sudden, you see people like this, and I've lived this life. They start to rationalize their devotion, and it sometimes looks like this. They'll find a real fired-up Christian, and they'll find a flaw in that person. And so they'll say to themselves, you know, if I was all fired up spiritually like that person, I'd be self-righteous like they are. Or I'd be hypocritical like that person. Or I'd be flawed like this person. And I don't want to be like that. So they justify never fully devoting themselves to God by focusing on the flaws of someone who's apparently more devoted than they. But let me be real, real frank with you. I was talking to a mentor of mine from Bethel Seminary, and he was telling me about a pastor, really good guy, I know him, of a nice church. Pastor was quite haunted at the end of his ministry by how there were a lot of people who attended church where he served for a long time, but somehow out of the vagueness or niceness or fear or drift or something, they never really got this issue clear. Have you devoted yourself wholly to Jesus Christ as the Savior, the Lord, and the Master of your life? Or have you not? Broad road, narrow road. What's it going to be? What are you going to choose? And I thought about my own life. And I thought, how often do I shrink back to myself in personal conversations? Or those moments with the church in which I serve and love out of vagueness or out of my own sin or out of my own inadequacies, which there are many, or out of a desire to be liked or out of a fear not to offend. Let me tell you my own conviction. I would rather be a part of a community where the call of wholehearted devotion to Jesus is proclaimed clearly, even if it only shrinks down to a few people. I'd rather be part of that than a big crowd of thousands who just kind of drift along the broad road of admiring Jesus without ever being challenged to the core of full devotion. So I'm going to ask you, are you an admirer this morning? Or are you a follower? I want to give you a picture of the difference between admiration and full devotion. I want to start with a word that I had never heard of until about a month or so ago. Funambulist. Anybody ever heard the term funambulist? I asked a guy in my men's group, what does that mean? He says, it's somebody who's really good at having fun. Actually, what a funambulist is an acrobat who walks on a cable from a great height. It's a tightrope walker. A funambulist is a tightrope walker. So now you have a new word for your vocabulary. There have been many, many tightrope walkers, funambulists throughout the years, but there's one who towers over everyone who's ever lived. About 150 years ago, he was at the peak of his game. His name was Charles Blondin. He came over to the United States from overseas. And he was absolutely fascinated, actually obsessed, with Niagara Falls, and he wanted to cross a portion of Niagara Falls on a rope. He actually did string a hemp cord 1,100 feet across, 160 feet above a portion of Niagara Falls, and he said he was going to cross from side to side. He was quite a showman, And in 1859, a crowd of 100,000 people gathered to watch Charles Blondin walk a tightrope across a portion of Niagara Falls, inch by inch, step by step. You can imagine the drama of that moment. Life or death. He had no safety net. He was not attached to the rope. It was just him. And he crossed over all the way. Tons of people, of course, were taking pictures of him. So he said, "I'll do it again." He crossed over, and this time he brought a camera along, and he took a picture of the crowd while they were taking pictures of him. They continued to cheer, and it was overwhelming. It was just an incredible energy. And he says, "I'm going to go through another time. And because it's the morning, this time I'm going to cook an omelet as I go over." And he had an omelet that was made, and he actually, as he was going over, he lowered it to the passengers on the Made of Mist, a little wood boat at that time, so they could have breakfast. He went another time, and he took a wheelbarrow across that section of Niagara Falls with him. The crowd was going crazy. This man walks the rope with authority, not like the teachers of the law. He turned to the crowd and asked them, "Do you believe that I can do this again?" And of course, they all believe. They're shouting. They said, "Do it. Do it again with a wheelbarrow. That was amazing. Do it." And he said, "Wonderful. Now who will get in the wheelbarrow?" And it became silent. No one said a word. Do you believe or do you just admire? 100,000 people were silent. One man, a man by the name of Harry Colcord, knew Blondin. He'd worked with him. He'd seen him do it 100 times. He got into the wheelbarrow, and inch by inch, step by step, they went across. Can you imagine that ride? In a wheelbarrow over a section of Niagara Falls, and they make it across. The crowd goes crazy, but the crowd didn't get in the wheelbarrow. Everybody applauded Charles Blondin, but only one man trusted him. And the walk that they went on together, neither of them would forget for the rest of their lives. You see, Jesus never went up to the people and said, "Admire me." Jesus never went to a crowd and said, "Would you please like me? Don't you think I'm interesting?" That wasn't Jesus' vernacular. He only said, "Follow me." He said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." Literally, get in the wheelbarrow. And here's the question. Have you wholly devoted yourself to following Jesus? Not do you admire him. Not do you believe. But are you a follower? Because this is the most momentous decision that you will ever make. And I want to be real, real clear on what goes into the wheelbarrow. Number one, our sin goes in there. Our guilt goes in there. I've been at this long enough to know a lot of people, when confronted with this challenge, will feel deep down inside, "I've got some sin, I've got some guilt, I'm not a spiritual giant, I'm not spiritual enough to be a follower of Jesus, to be his disciple. I don't have my act together. I don't want to be where I'm at when I make this decision." And Jesus comes in the Sermon on the Mount and he says, "Here's what you don't realize. Your sin is much more worse than you ever could have imagined." Did you hear me? You have heard it said, "Do not commit adultery. But I say unto you, someone who looks upon a woman is doing it." You've heard it said, "Don't murder," and we're thinking, "Okay, we can't commit homicide." And he says, no. I'm talking about when you have anger at somebody, you're doing that. Jesus is saying to us, you know what? You will never attain a point where you think that it's good enough to come follow me, because your sin is much more worse than you could have ever imagined, but my grace is so much greater than you could have ever imagined. There's no better time than today. We have a sin problem like the Niagara Falls of sin, and we can't clean it up, but Jesus can. He says, I can take care of that. I will die on a cross. I'll put your sins on my back. I'll pay your debt so that that gap between you and God, the other side where life with God is such that you could never get over there by your own good deeds. He says, I'll take you there. If you'll confess your sins, if you repent, which means you both ask God to forgive you and to help you change. He says, I'll wipe the slate clean if you put your past, your sin, your guilt in my wheelbarrow. But then also you have to put your present and your future in here as well. This means your time, and it's not yours anymore. Your energy, your resources, your money, your savings, your security, these all go to Jesus. They're not ours anymore. Your life isn't about piling them up, your relationships and how you behave in them, our minds, our sexuality, our emotions, our allegiance, our language, our money, our work. Now, of course, I can't even do that. When you think of this, what he's asking, I can't do it. I can't live Jesus' life. And Jesus says, I know that, but you can ask me to come in and live my life in you. And I promise I will. Let me give you a picture of this. A number of years ago, I was in San Francisco, a part of a country I'd never been before. I was going to be driving along some obscure back roads. I was on a business trip. And so we went and got a rental car. And the guy at the counter said to me, along with this car, if you want, we can also give you a GPS system. Do you want to add this also to the car? Now, my boss was sitting right there with me. And I didn't want to be wasteful with company funds. So I said, no, we're good. My immediate response was, no, this is going to cost something. I don't need that. I can find where I'm going without that. I'm not going to pay for that. I also said that because I'm a man. I don't need directions. But my boss kind of gave me an untrusting look because he knows me well. And so I decided to get it. And there was this voice coming out of this device, and it was a British voice because people with British accents always sound so much smarter than the rest of us, don't they? And it was a female voice. It was a woman's voice because... same thing, guys, right? But here's the deal. You can get the GPS, you can have the lady in the car, but that doesn't mean I'm going to trust her. If you trust her, what do? When she says turn left, I should turn left. When the British lady says turn right, I should turn right. But when she says turn left, and in my heart I say, I want to go right, I have a problem. And then you remember there's one way that seems right to man, but the end there is death. Now, to follow Jesus means I will do what he says. I will mess up a lot, and I'm going to need his power. I know that, but I form the intention. I say to him, God, with your help, as best as I can, I will do what you say. I will give you my life, my time, my obedience. And here's the thing. It's that if that's not your settled intent... honestly, now, if that's not your settled intent, then whatever else you might be, you are not a follower of Jesus. You're an admirer. An admirer, but look, he's looking for followers. He's looking for somebody who would say, I'm in. And there's something else that we need to know about him. At one point when we were driving this car, I was quite sure the lady was wrong. She said, go left, and I didn't go left. I went right because I knew the British lady was wrong. Then a real interesting response. She said, recalculating route. When safe to do so, execute a U-turn. She's got a lot of nerve. I knew she was wrong. So I did the only appropriate and Christian thing. I unplugged her. That's the beauty of a GPS. I could unplug her. And the reality of what happened is I got lost as a stray dog. And my business colleague enjoyed that immensely. So we plugged the lady back in, and you know what she said? She said, I told you so, you idiot. No, she didn't say that. And she also didn't say, you think I'm going to help you now? You rejected me. There's no way. Find your own way home. She didn't say that. She said, recalculating route, when safe to do so, execute a U-turn. That's grace. And as soon as you're ready to listen, as soon as you're ready to surrender, God will say, here's the way home. Execute a U-turn. That's repentance. I'll bring you home. That's grace. That's Jesus. Jesus is it. He's the only one with the authoritative wisdom about how to live. He's the only one to bring about the possibility of forgiveness for your sin and mine. He's the only one to give any kind of realistic hope of conquering death, of life beyond the grave. Why would we not give our full devotion to this man? He does not present himself as a good spiritual teacher to be admired from a distance. He never claimed that. That's not the agreement. He presents himself as master, as Lord, as the one to be followed and served and obeyed and worshiped, and there is no other way. He is it. And we need to know this. He says, one day all of humanity will be in one of two camps, those who follow him and those who reject him. There will be no third option, no third gate, no third house. There will be no nice, polite, respectable, successful distance keepers who admire him from afar but withhold their devotion. That's not the game. That's not the rules. That's not the way to Jesus. So we have to ask the question today, where will you be? Where will I be? He's brought us to a crossroads. And now he concludes the talk with a single story in Matthew 7, verse 24. And I want you to try to picture him. I want you to feel the drama of this moment, the power of this story. You've been listening to this fabulous talk. Blessed are you, blessed are you. And now he comes to the end and he says, therefore. Now what did you learn in Sunday school about therefore? What is it therefore? Therefore. After all these things I've been teaching, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, the difference between being just a hearer and a doer, he's like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine, in other words, they know what to do and does not put them into practice, is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. I mentioned this before. Jesus says, what's changed? You see, folks have always known what they're supposed to do and always fail to do it. But something fundamental has changed, and what's changed is he has now brought the kingdom. He is here. That's what's changed. Jesus says in his story, and Matthew paints this beautifully, there are two groups of people listening to the Sermon on the Mount. In the beginning, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. We talked about that. He's teaching his disciples. And now at the end of the sermon, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. So there's the disciples. They are the ones that have said, Jesus, we'll follow you. We'll do as you say. And then there are the crowds that are just listening and admiring. The crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Now, when Matthew says that the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught with authority, he has quite a precise meaning in this. He doesn't just mean the crowds are saying, man, he's a good teacher. Man, this guy really knows his stuff. That's not it. Jesus is claiming something that no other teacher, no other rabbi would ever claim, and he does it with the story about the houses. Rabbis had talked about this knowing versus doing gap for a long time. But they had the same problem that all of us do. There was a rabbinic saying from right around Jesus' time, and this is from a rabbi named Nathaniel. This is what he says. Listen to this. Whoever studies Torah and does good works may be likened to one who lays a foundation of stone and bricks that rising water cannot overturn. That sound familiar? It's Jesus' story, isn't it? You know, I said a few days ago, it seems like Jesus had ADD and he's just grabbing things out of the air. These are all familiar things that these people would have known. These are stories they would have been hearing. And Jesus says, therefore, because I've been teaching you all along, he's been saying, you have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And now he comes and he says, now those things that I've been saying to you, this new way of life, the way that we've misunderstood what it's meant, we've always thought it was about following rules. It's about a change of heart. Now that you know this, therefore, don't just be admirers and listeners. All in. Follow me. They were amazed at this claim, but they were uncommitted. They were hearers. But every once in a while, somebody stands up and leaves the crowd and becomes a disciple. My friends, I want to say a word to those of you who have never really clearly made that decision. And others of you that came here this week, and you're going, my goodness, I'm an admirer. All along, I thought I was a follower, but you know what? I've been holding so much back. I haven't done it with a hard heart, but I realize I haven't been all in. I've never truly made that clear distinction in that decision. There may be issues that God is raising that you need to pray about right now. So I'm going to ask you right now, if you would just close your eyes. This is your time with the Lord. You make that commitment to Him right now to say, God, I'm coming out of the crowd. I'm crossing the line from admirer to follower. No more playing games. No more half measures. I'm getting in the wheelbarrow with everything. I've never fully devoted my life to following Jesus and expressed that to you, but right now, right today, at 10:30 this morning, I'm a follower and I'm out of the crowd. Heavenly Father, thank you for what it is that you have done through Jesus. Thank you that you have brought the kingdom here. We have so hungered for that. And our world hungers for that so much. We are so grateful that Jesus did what none of us can do. He bridged the gap that none of us can bridge. He went to the cross. He gave his life to pay a debt for our sins so that we can be forgiven. And he has chosen us to bless us, to be a blessing, to be fully devoted followers of his. And so this day, this moment, we leave behind the broken promises. We leave behind the drifting along in spirituality. We leave all that behind. Because this week we have sat on the mountain with our Savior. And he has shown us the kingdom life, which is the life of followership and apprenticeship with Jesus. And this morning we drop our nets and we say, we follow. Not that we admire, we follow. We're all in.
Holy Spirit, give us the courage, the strength, the wisdom to be a light to this world, to be salt of the earth. We give ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.